All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll get to it here just shortly. This message will be arriving via CDs in the mailboxes of many people throughout the United States, either shortly before, on, or shortly after they have performed an act believed to be one of the bulwarks of American freedom. An act looked upon as a great privilege, in fact, a great honor, and even a solemn responsibility of every patriotic American citizen. An act that will inevitably play a major part with those who engage in it, in them becoming accomplices to the crimes of others, in some instances, some very heinous abominations in Yahweh's sight. What is this patriotic act that causes the one who participates in it to participate in the sins of others? On November 2nd, many well-meaning but misinformed people will find their way to their local voting precinct and cast their votes in the midterm elections. Casting their votes for whom they honestly consider to be the best choice, as bad as that choice may be, between two or more candidates, believing that if they want to make a difference in the future direction of America, that they have no alternative but to vote for what in many instances will admittedly be the lesser of two evils, or in some instances, even the evil of two lessers. Yes, participating in elections makes the elector an accomplice to the crimes committed by those they help to elect, in the performance of their civil duties. Among a great number of other sins, these crimes that electors will inevitably participate in, at least in some cases, and in this first case, inevitably, regardless of who's elected. But among a great number of other sins, these crimes will include theft, which is committed by everyone in public office, unless that public official, unless a public official, always votes against all forms of welfare and other socialistic programs, including, and there's a whole list of them, but one that normally is not considered, including the funding of public education. It's as much a socialistic program as is any of the others that are normally thought to be so. These crimes include even these crimes that the electors will participate in include even murder and sodomy, at least for anyone who helps elect a public official who is pro-infanticide or who supports ungodly warfare or who supports the sodomite agenda in any fashion. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture that I'm painting for voters, is it? And surely some of the people who will be hearing this message will be wondering, how can I say this? Well, although seldom considered, even common sense will tell you that what I'm telling you is true. But more importantly, so does Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. Paul, writing to Timothy, cautions Timothy, warns Timothy with the following. He says to Timothy in verse 22, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." New American Standard, I believe, renders it a little bit more accurately and a little bit more succinct, or at least a little bit more easily understood, where it says, where it renders the same verse as, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others." The Apostle Paul here warns Timothy, very clearly warns Timothy, that if he's not prudent about whom he lays his hands upon, whom he appoints, that he will be responsible in part for their sins. That is what Paul warns Timothy of. "Yeah, but when I voted, I didn't appoint anyone." Yes, that's true. But that's only because the constitutional framers thought that they knew better than Yahweh and substituted for appointments and Yahweh's means of election instead men's surrogate means of election. Consequently, Paul's warning to Timothy is just as pertinent, if not more so, to today's voters as it was to Timothy and the other first century appointers. It is, in fact, as we will see, in fact, more applicable to today's voters than it is or was to Timothy. It matters not whether we're talking about appointments or election. It matters not whether we're talking about appointments or election. The principle in that passage, that warning to Timothy, is the same. The only difference is that with elections, man's election, it's inevitable, it's inescapable that you will be, or you are, an accomplice to the crimes of those whom you helped elect. Whereas with appointment, that is Yahweh's election, this is not true. The title of this message is Election, Man's or Yahweh's? Election, Man's or Yahweh's? Although only a small percentage of people actually participate in elections, voting is still sacrosanct to most Americans. Voting has for so long been promoted as one of the United States' foundational and inviolable rights that to question the legitimacy of elections is almost tantamount to sedition with most people. Even in the eyes of the average Christian today, who believes that elections are a God-given right. And you know what? I agree. Elections are a God-given right. But not from the God Yahweh, but from the God we the people. Because Americans are inundated with propaganda that insinuates, in fact, more often than not, categorically declares that it is un-American and unpatriotic not to vote, my recommendation that Christians should not participate in unbiblical elections is often met with even hostile resistance and opposition. But in addition to being continually brainwashed now for over 32 years, but in addition to being continually brainwashed as to how wonderful it is that we here in America have free elections, one of the reasons that most Christians believe so strongly about protecting their quote-unquote God-given right is that few, if any, have ever challenged elections from a biblical paradigm. Something that should be second nature to us, that anything that comes down the pike, no matter how far back and how long it's been with us, it should be second nature that we say, wait a minute, let's examine this from a biblical paradigm and find out if, in fact, what we have been told is such a great privilege, honor, and responsibility is even biblical. I had originally intended this message to be a part of my series on word wars, my series Word Wars and Captive Thoughts, but I decided it's so important that it is so important that it needs to stand alone. Certainly could have been a part of that, should have been, and basically is a part of that because we're preaching it during the same time that we're preaching that series. However, if you will recall, even though I'm standing this one alone, it will be its own message in and of itself. If you will recall, in the last message of that series, the last message, not the last message, part 9, there'll be more to follow, I did address election, as in Yahweh's elect, His predestined, and called, as in His bride, the elect or remnant of New Covenant Israel. I shared with you that Strong's Greek lexicon defines eklektos, from which the word elect and election comes from, as, quote, select by implication favorite, end of quote. Favorite as in Yahweh's bride, the bride of Christ. But the word eklektos itself means merely His choice. Yahweh's choice, whether it be a group, as in the bride of Christ, or whether it be as in an individual. Consequently, although elections as provided for in the United States Constitution are nowhere authorized, nowhere found in the Bible, in fact, the word election is a biblical term. In fact, I didn't realize this until just within the last 2 or 3 weeks. That Lord provided this insight to me that I had not seen previously. But although elections as provided for the Constitution are not biblical, the word election is a biblical term, referring simply to Yahweh's choice of men. Man, however, has hijacked the term, as he normally does with most terms and most concepts. The whole reason for the series, Word Wars and Captive Thoughts, recapturing what has been lost. And this is one of those terms in this sense as much as it was in the sense as we dealt with it in Part 9 of that series. Man has hijacked the term and replaced Yahweh's means of election with his own, by which hopefully, the better man, rather than the best man, but the better man, hopefully the best man, is chosen. With man's surrogate election, we're lucky, and in this instance it is luck, we're lucky to end up with the best of what is usually two bad choices. Whereas with Yahweh's election, we're blessed with the best of the best. How's that work, you may be wondering? At least I hope people are wondering. Well, turn with me to begin with to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, and we're going to begin reading with verse 17. Verse 17 and following, it says, And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, and then we're going to jump down to verse 19, he said, Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, and thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men. And do note the qualifications here. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all of the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. People, and I should probably point out constitutionalist in particular, Christian constitutionalist, all the time attempt to use Jethro's counsel to Moses as the biblical precedent for elections as provided for in the United States Constitution. There's hardly been a book, and I have read dozens, or at least closing in on dozens, of pro-constitutional books that do not promote this passage when dealing with elections as provided for in the Constitution, that do not use this passage as their means of trying to make what's provided in the Constitution as biblical. But Jethro's counsel did, well, let me back up. Jethro's counsel, we need to point this out first, Jethro's counsel did provide a Republican, a representative form of government. Not like the one provided for by the Constitution. This is made clear in Deuteronomy chapter 1, where Moses refers back to when he applied Jethro's counsel. So let's turn there as well, Deuteronomy chapter 1. It does provide for, let me repeat myself, a representative form of government, but certainly not like the one that's provided for by the United States Constitution. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Verse 13, he said, "Take you wise men," he's referring back to when he did this, he said, "Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes." Key word there, by the way, we'll be dealing with that just briefly in a little bit later in the message. But he says, "Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands and captains over hundreds and captains over fifties and captains over tens and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." This was clearly, it was a representative form of government, but this was clearly not a popular election, but a selection or nomination of biblically, let me back up, of known biblically qualified men for Moses to appoint. Big difference. Think about it. An election, as we normally think of it today, an election is not necessary to select or nominate biblically qualified men. Men are either biblically qualified or they're not. You don't have to elect them to find out. They're either biblically qualified or they're not. On the other hand, without biblical qualifications, elections are determined by what essentially amounts to nothing more than popularity. In fact, they're often called popular elections. It's merely an assumption. In fact, it's wishful thinking by people who want to give the Constitution an aura of biblicalness, if I can say it that way. But it's merely wishful thinking that Jethro's counsel, It is nowhere found in the passage that Jethro's counsel called for elections. Jethro's instructions called for the appointment of rulers who would be judges, not elections of those who would be presidents and congressmen, and certainly not congresswomen. Not elected, but nominated by those who knew them personally. Not elected strangers, in other words, as it is today for the vast majority of electors, that the one they're electing are virtual strangers to them. Know of them, know of their campaigning, know them through their campaigning. Well, there's a record of what that means. But otherwise, virtual strangers. It was not an election of strangers, but instead a nomination of those who they knew personally with firsthand information. Once again, in order for even appointments to be biblical, this needs to be added to it, but once again, for appointments, even appointments, to be biblical, only biblically qualified men can be candidates. Well, what are those biblical qualifications, someone may be asking? Well, among other things, a nominee first must be a man. He must be a man. He must be, under the new covenant, a Christian, and even an Israelite. A man who fears Yahweh and not man. Some of these should sound familiar. We read some of these same things in the very two passages that we just looked at. He has to be schooled in the laws of Yahweh. He has to write out a copy of Yahweh's laws in his own handwriting. And not only read those laws daily, and yes, daily, but scrupulously observe them in his own life. He has to be humble, honest, just, impartial in judgment, immune to bribery, neither greedy or covetous, and he must be a terror to the wicked and a champion of the righteous. It's already sounding a whole lot better than what we've got available to us today, isn't it? Through elections? Sounds like God has a better idea. Now that alone, just the qualifications alone that it took for a man to be nominated as a possible choice for a judge in the land should give us pause to think that, hey, there's probably a better way of doing this than what's been done for the last 220 some years. And even if the man meets all of those qualifications, the fact is he still may be ineligible if his wife and children fall short. Because he must be the head of his own home, first of all. Well, that's going to eliminate a whole lot of people in office today. Can't be a woman. Because it's talking about a man being the head of his own household. And it's going to eliminate a whole lot of men who, in fact, aren't the head of their own household. But not only that, head of his own household with dignified, non-gossiping, sober, faithful wives and faithful, submissive children. As provided for those who want the passages, in Exodus 18, 19 through 21, Deuteronomy 1, 13 through 17, those two passages we read. 17, 15, this is still Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, 15 through 20, 2 Samuel 23, 3, 2 Chronicles 19, 5 through 8, Jeremiah 30 and verse 21, Romans 13, 1 through 4, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. And there are others that could be added as well. In Romans 13, Paul rightly describes such men that was just described by those qualifications as ministers or servants of God to thee for good. Rightfully so. Well, that, my friends, is not the description of the politicians elected in any recent election. And certainly will not be, I guarantee you, the description that fits the men who will be elected, men and or women, elected in the midterm elections on November 2nd. Certainly, even if they qualify in almost every other area, but still it will not represent them, not if they do not legislate according to Yahweh's morality, according to the laws He stipulated, and that He demanded that a man not only read daily, but write out his own copy and follow scrupulously himself as well. Why? Because those would be the very laws he would have to regulate society by. Now, it should be pointed out that there were 18th century men, good men, who, although they promoted elections, nonetheless understood the importance of having godly men rule over society. For example, in the History of the United States, on pages 336 and 337, Noah Webster stated it well. He said this, or wrote this. He wrote, quote, "Let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God." That should sound familiar. This, right out of the scriptures. "This preservation of a republican government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office," it should start sounding familiar. "If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for the public good, so much as for selfish or local purposes. Corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute the laws. The public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of the citizens will be violated or disregarded. If a republican government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men to make and administer the laws." End of that quote. Sound familiar? I think most people will say, yes, it does. Sadly, yes, it does. What Webster warned against has, in fact, of course, become reality. He was prophetic in what he said. Why? Well, because the constitutional, part of the reason is because the constitutional framers essentially decided that their way was better than Yahweh's way, and because Americans have ever since been unbiblically electing biblically unqualified men and women to public office. And Solomon pointed out what has been the consequence of doing so. What would be and what has been the consequence of doing so. In Proverbs 29 and verse 2, he wrote, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." End of quote. Now think about it. After every election, regardless of who's elected, Americans eventually lament. We've seen it over and over again. And yet, every 2 and 4 years, they march right back to the voting booths to do it all over again. Because the U.S. Constitution does not require biblical qualifications, in fact, Article 6 threw out any possibility of biblical qualifications, each man, and since 1920 and the ratification of Amendment 19, and now women, each man and woman chooses what he or she considers to be the lesser of two evils, one of which ultimately becomes the choice of the majority. Which, for any Christians who knows his Bible, should be at the very least disconcerting. What? Let me make the statement again. Each man and woman chooses what he or she considers to be the lesser of two evils. The hearers now concentrate on this. One of which ultimately becomes the choice of the majority. Now why, if you know your Bibles, would that be disconcerting? There are some scriptures that apply directly to that whole concept. Well, how about Matthew 7 and verse 13? Where it says, "Enter ye by the straight gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad, that leads to destruction, and many, the majority, enter thereby." And as it says, eventually leads to their destruction. Now that's a principle. That's a fact of Scripture. It doesn't just apply to salvation, but it applies to the fact that it is almost a set rule. It's almost in concrete that whatever the majority at any given time is wanting to do, it's probably the worst thing possible that you could do. And then it's probably leading to the precipice of destruction. And so it's majority vote. It's always majority vote. And that majority vote has always, always proved to be wrong. Of course, if the majority vote had been the other guy, it still would have proven to be wrong. Regardless of who's elected, it always gets worse. It always takes us closer to the precipice of destruction. In Exodus 23 and verse 2, it's either verse 2 or 3, I can't read my handwriting, it says, Moses warned us, he says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude, the majority in doing evil." Thou shalt not follow the majority in doing evil. Elections inevitably, at least if we look at the history of elections, inevitably causes us to be in violation of Exodus 23 and verse 2. Simply put, elections provide us with a lose-lose situation. There is no winning with elections, not as provided for by the United States Constitution. On the other hand, when we have two or more biblically qualified men, we end up with a servant of God for our good, regardless who's appointed. If there's 2, 3, 4, 5 men who are all biblically qualified, it doesn't matter. We end up with a servant of God to us for our good. Now, of course, the inevitable question in all of this is, who does the appointing? Turn with me, if you would, to a very important passage as it regards this question. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you will, we're going to read verses 14 and 15. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 14, it says, "And when thou art come unto the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and thou possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me," and it doesn't matter whether it's, let's just say, when thou sayest, I will set a ruler over me, regardless of whether it's a king or whatever, "like as all of the nations that are about me," verse 15, "thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." Here the Israelites were, among other things, there are some other important qualifications there, but among other things, here the Israelites were instructed to select leaders predicated upon, quote, "whom Yahweh thy God shall choose," end of quote. And that's not optional. For any pronomian who believes in the law of Yahweh, that is no more optional today than the other qualifications found in that same verse. It is not optional that whom we choose, we must choose whom Yahweh God, whom we appoint, must be one whom Yahweh himself has chosen. But how? How do we determine Yahweh's choice? You know, is he gonna speak out of heaven and say it's this one? Well, if he chooses to, yeah. But I don't think he normally chooses that way. So how, if it's unlikely that that's how he's going to make his choice clear to us, how do we determine what Yahweh's choice is in any set of circumstances where we are wanting to put men forward as leaders over us? Very easily. And I didn't understand this for years either. And it was always right there. But very easily. By throwing lots, or choosing lots, depending on how you go about it, just as the 11 apostles did in Acts chapter 1. In fact, let's go read about it. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 23. Wonder how they came up with this idea. You know, most people read Acts chapter 1 and just say, oh, that's what they did. That's what they did. They kind of just left it up to by golly and by guess and by luck. I don't think so. But let's read about it first. Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26, and it says, and they appointed, now the New American Standard, I think, has it a little bit better. This was not an appointment initially, but a putting forward of these two men, as the New American Standard has it. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, thou Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas has transgressed and fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now it's always been right there for us to see. Deuteronomy 17:15 says that the ones whom we appoint, when we do it Yahweh's way, it must be one whom he chooses. And here in verse 24, they said, O Lord, thou who knowest the hearts of all men, show us whether of these two thou hast chosen. By lot, we simply put it in the hands of Yahweh. Proverbs 16 and verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh. And in Proverbs 18:18 it says, the lot causes contentions to cease. It parteth, or the New American Standard says, decides between the mighty, or between two or more biblically qualified men. It decides. Yahweh decides thereby which of those qualified men he chooses for the position. By first praying and throwing lots, we put the final decision entirely in the hands of Yahweh, the only one who can look beyond the deeds, look beyond the outward appearance, the only thing that we have to judge by, to the very heart of each man. 1 Samuel 16:7, very familiar passage, I'm sure, with most people. It says, Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh on the heart. And in Acts 15:8, we find nearly the same thing where it says, God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness. One of the ways he bears witness is by the use of the lot, putting it entirely in the hands of Yahweh. The lot which is thrown, which is perfect. Two verses after Paul warned Timothy not to appoint anyone hastily, he goes on to warn the following. He goes on to warn that, quote, the sins of some are quite evident going before them to judgment. The sins of some are quite evident, by which they are eliminated from being a choice, right? I mean, obviously we can see that, hey, this guy doesn't qualify. Don't even bother nominating him. He's not a choice. But here's the warning part. Again, he goes on to warn that the sins of some are quite evident going on before them to judgment. But for others, their sins follow after. In other words, their sins, they're men of sinful hearts who cover it up pretty good. Enough so that you don't see it until after you've laid hands on and appointed the person. Because no man can look into the heart of another man. Voters often do not know what sin they're participating in until after the election. Sometimes long after the election. As an example, California's Proposition 8, known as California's Marriage Protection Act, became an amendment to California's Constitution on January 5th, 2008. On August 4th, 2010, just a few months ago, Chief U.S. District Judge Vaughn R. Walker overturned Proposition 8, paving the way for sodomites like himself to, quote-unquote, marry one another. Vaughn, you say, and Christians were outraged, and rightfully so, with what Vaughn, one man, did in overturning the decision of the voters on Proposition 8. Vaughn was appointed to the bench in 1989 by no other than President George H.W. Bush. Christians who helped elect the quote-unquote conservative Bush into office are consequently accomplices to this debauchery. As well, I should say, amongst everything else that was very evident that they became accomplices to while Bush was in office. But sometimes it's the sin that's participated in, this one in particular, being evident, not evident, until years afterwards, as described in the previous passage that I shared with you. If instead a biblically qualified man had been appointed by lot, this would not be true. Would not necessarily totally eliminate the possibility, but would certainly make it absolutely unlikely that there would be a man like Vaughn who would overturn such an amendment to their constitution. But it would certainly eliminate their responsibility or their participation in his sin if a man that was appointed turned bad and did so. A little bit more about lots. Before lots are thrown, a man would have to aspire to the position of judge, as per 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Opportunity would then be presented to those who actually know the man to raise objections regarding his biblical qualifications. If no one raises legitimate objections, his name would be nominated, put forward along with any other biblically qualified candidates, and following prayer, as we found was done in Acts chapter 1, lots would be thrown so that Yahweh's choice, could be determined. By Yahweh's means of appointment, by way of the lot, man does the selecting. It's not as if God removes man out of the picture. And that's a contention that a lot of people who have been pro-elections, is that instead of it being a hierarchy who decides who's king and who's not king or who gets this position and that position, not wanting to remove the people out of the picture. People have been hesitant to look at this as an appointment, but it's the people are not taken out of the picture, at least the people who know the man personally. Because by Yahweh's means of appointment by way of the lot, man does the selecting and Yahweh does the electing. Electos, Yahweh's choice rather than man's choice. Furthermore, throwing lots and thereby putting the choice in Yahweh's hands also alleviates us from sharing in the sins of those whom we help to appoint. That is, unless at some point the man appointed turns bad, thereby disqualifying himself as being biblically qualified, and we don't remove him then from his appointed position. Case in point, when David ordered the unlawful census and the people did nothing, it was the people who then were held responsible, if you'll recall, who were held responsible for David's sins. On the other hand, had the people, like Joab did, had the people confronted David and David refused to cease what he was doing and repent of it, then David would have been held responsible. And so it's not as if there can never be any responsibility, but the fact is, unless a man turns bad and makes mistakes in office, it is no longer us who participate in his sin, as with constitutional elections. It's Yahweh who made the choice. He's still Yahweh's choice, still Yahweh's sovereign choice for whatever reason. I mean, even Yahweh chose Saul for his sovereign reasons, and Saul went bad. But it certainly no one else, when it was Yahweh's choice, was held responsible for those sins, the sins of Saul, or David later on as well. Now, some people are going to be saying, all well and good, and I want to do things biblically. You've made your case. But what about now? And the direction, the precipice that America finds herself in or on right now. What about now? Well, the answer to that question is obviously not doing more of the same. That's got us to the precipice in the first place. Unbiblically voting for biblically unqualified candidates is what, in part, has gotten us into this mess. And don't forget, regardless which of the two has ever gone into office as a result of constitutional elections, it has always gotten worse. It has been a downward spiral, in fact, when we have used elections. So obviously, I mean, we say, well, that's our only choice. Well, it's a bad choice. It's an unbiblical choice. And it will only make matters worse. Since 1789, as America has moved farther and farther away from doing things Yahweh's way, the center in American politics has only moved farther and farther to the left. Regardless, again, who's been elected. Which, of course, has only moved us further from the reality of Yahweh's kingdom here on earth. Short-range, non-kingdom thinking has also contributed to the problem. In fact, probably the major problem with the whole constitutional concept is, and right now in particular, a short range saying we've got to do something now. But particularly non-kingdom thinking has only contributed to the problem. Short term, we've got to start thinking long term. We've got to get a kingdom mindset, not a make America, not make the United States Constitutional Republic better, but we have got to get a kingdom mindset that requires a long-range view of things. Short-term, quote-unquote, fixes are not going to get us where we want to go, or at least where we should want to go. Have you ever considered that if Christians would stop employing non-Christian means, in this case elections, in an attempt to bail the predominantly non-Christian society out of the mess they've created, and most Christians have contributed to, that if we instead leave the non-Christians to themselves, we might just get out of this present fix, not quickly, but a whole lot quicker than if we keep doing things as we have always done it. It also needs to be understood that any government not promoting Yahweh's kingdom, any government not promoting Yahweh's kingdom is a rival and even hostile kingdom that Yahweh ultimately intends to cease existing. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Daniel 2, particularly Daniel 2, 37 through 44, etc. Consequently, if left to themselves and their inherently flawed laws and policy, the leaders of such governments will inevitably, and it's been happening for a long time, become more and more ungodly, thereby assisting such governments' eventual self destruction. Just like Rome and many other governments, Babylon and others that have preceded it. Ironically, naive Christians are found resisting and even contesting Yahweh's intentions in those and other passages. They instead want to quote-unquote save the competing kingdom by non-biblically electing quote-unquote better men into office, by which the competing kingdom's demise is only prolonged. And in the practical sense, Yahweh's kingdom here on earth is postponed for that much longer. While Christians pray for Yahweh's will and kingdom here on earth by voting for the quote-unquote better man, they ultimately only promote and toil for an opposing and rival kingdom. And back to where we started, they become accomplices to the crimes of those they help elect. Some people will consider what I'm suggesting in this message, and have suggested in others as well, as abandoning the nation to Yahweh's enemies. In reality, it's the Christian electorate that is condemning us to more non-Christian control in a non-Christian system opposed to Yahweh and His kingdom. America was abandoned to her enemies a long, long time ago, particularly the end of the 1700s. Simply put, America cannot, will not, never will, elect herself out of her problems. She instead must repent her way out, beginning with the humanistic contract known as the United States Constitution and its provision for unbiblical elections. Don't know that this message is going to reach very many people before November 2nd, but I hope we'll pray that God would use it to salvage some of them for the next time and awaken more of them to what their biblical responsibility is and their long-range vision of restoring the kingdom as God intends it. It's not going to be accomplished by non-biblical means through a non-biblical and even anti-biblical contract with we the people.